Is there life after death? Or is death the end of everything? Why are we asking? What are we asking for? Does something remain of our life when we die? We are asking this way when in the flux of time we stop searching for what may carry us through, something we can rely upon. Where are the dead? We are asking for their place and their future when we bury beloved ones who were the whole happiness of our lives, because when they die, our love to life too dies. We feel like amputated and our vitality leaves us. So where are we going? What do we expect? And more important, is something expecting us? What remains? Is there anything at all which will remain when we die? This question suddenly attacking us whenever the cold breath of death is touching us, be it our own deaths or the deaths of those we love so much. Final and definitive death appears, passé, gone, and never again. It is, however, not only the death question at the end of life. This question is always with us as a question of time. For our life is passing quickly as we are flying away. As Psalm 90 says, we can't hold fast to one single moment, even if we would like to say, linger on, for you are so beautiful. We ourselves can't stay. The lived moment is fading away, and we too are fading away. Nothing remains, for time is irreversible, and irretrievable is what once passed away. The future we are expecting and working for will become, in the best case, sometime our presence. Our expectations become experiences, and our experiences, memories, and at last our memories sink into oblivion, the great oblivion we call death. There is, however, something deep within us that rebels against this and protests. Is this life all there is? People who can't find a positive answer are attracting to give up on life altogether. The suicide rate between young people in Europe is the highest in the richest countries of Europe, Norway and Switzerland. We live in paradise, but we are in hell, declared Norwegian students to me in Oslo recently. They can have every stipend they want, but they can't see any meaning in their existence. There are, of course, external sufferings making a life unacceptable, such as poverty, sickness, violence, or being undesired. There are, however, also internal pains making it very difficult to say yes to life in spite of the absence of meaning and the emptiness all around you. The German singer Wolf Biermann expressed what so many young people are missing very well. That surely can't have been all, that little bit of Sunday and children's crying. It surely got to lead somewhere. That surely can't have been all. There has to be something ahead. No, we have to get life into life, and that's it. But what kind of life must come into this life? And where must it lead somewhere? What is still to come? Asking for a life after death means to ask, first of all, for a meaningful and loved life before death. For what meaning could have a life after death for us if there is no fulfilled life here before death? We can accept. So the first part of this lecture, we shall look into the various concepts of immortality, religious and philosophical, and discuss them under the question, what remains of life, what cannot die? In the second part, we shall examine the various ideas of eternal life with a leading question, where are the dead? The question was, however, is there life after death? But our knowledge of answers does not belong into the realm of objective knowledge of disposal as a natural sciences, where knowledge is power over whatever is the case. They belong to the realm of existence-bearing knowledge about fundamental trust in living and dying. And we shall examine the answers by confronting them with the consequences for our dealings with death and for our community with the dead. Well, the first part is what remains of life after death. The earliest idea found in the religious traditions of humankind is the image of the immortal soul, which when the body dies returns from the exile of this mortal world into its eternal home. The ancient Egyptians painted the soul as a bird with a human face of the deceased one. Elisabeth Kübler-Ross, a famous counselor of dying people, found on pictures children in the concentration camp of Auschwitz were painting many pictures of butterflies. On medieval pictures, the soul is shown as a tiny winged human being entering into the body at creation and leaving it at death. Because the body is weighed down by the things of this earth, the soul is pictured again and again winged as a bird, as a butterfly, or as an angel, so that after the death of the body it could take flight into the free world of heaven. On obituaries in Germany you can often find the famous verse of Eichendorff, und meine Seele spannte weit ihre Flügel aus, flog durch die stillen Lande, als flöge sie nach Haus, in English, and my soul expanded widely her wings, flew over the silent country as a flying home. This is a beautiful image, even if it contains the typical romantic irreality of as if in the last line. But every prisoner knows the longing for freedom awakened by the freely flying bird over the camp, for the wide space where there is no oppression anymore. What do we mean if we speak about the soul of our life and call this soul immortal? Do we have in mind the immortality of our unlived life or of our lived life? Well, every doctrine of the immortality of the soul in our tradition goes back to Plato. Here we shall confine ourselves only to the last argument Plato developed in the Phaedo. He describes the death of Socrates so as to show what the immortality of the soul is, and the attitudes to life and death which that knowledge induces. The soul of the human is essentially immortal. Death can't kill the soul, rather only separate the immortal soul from the mortal body. Death may be deplored by those who loved the body with its senses and passions and its beauty. For the soul, however, death is the highest feast on the way to its freedom in its own world of the ideas. Being immortal by nature, the soul was only a guest or a prisoner in the mortal body. The question is now, why is a soul immortal when all other things are mortal and transient? The answer is simple, but not very well known. The soul is immortal and cannot die because the soul was never born. The soul was there before the child was born, and the soul will be there after the old man or woman died. The post-existence of the soul corresponds to its pre-existence, unborn and hence immortal. The soul transcends the birth and death of the body and remains in its essence untouched by birth and death. Unborn and immortal, the soul has nothing in common with the world of the senses and the passions of life. Unchangeable and always the same, the soul cannot suffer and cannot feel happiness. In this sense of what we normally call life and liveliness, the soul, according to Plato, is not alive at all. If we then speak with Plato about the immortality of the soul, it is the immortality of the unlived life we are talking about. If this, however, is true, then this doctrine of the immortal soul doesn't give an answer to our question, what remains of this life after death? But the consciousness to have something immortal in oneself. The awareness of that unassailable freedom of the soul is the foundation for a particular attitude to life and death, which we may respect. An attitude of detachment towards happiness and pain, and sovereignty towards birth and death. Tranquility and the lightness of the heart comes from being above things and not taking oneself too seriously. We find these virtues taught not only in the Greek school of the Stoa, but also in the Indian Bhagavad Gita. There we read, "Never is it born nor dies, never did it come to be, nor will it ever come to be again, born everlasting. Whoever is steadfast in joy and sorrow, who remains the same at any time, that one is ready for immortality." Perhaps there were closer connections between India and Greece than we know. But do we really mean these characteristics of untouchability when we speak about the soul today? If we mean a soulful life, we have an animated life in mind, a life that is not unlived, but totally alive, open, ready for happiness, able to suffer, a life full of love. For example, if we say this mother is the soul of her family, we do not mean that she is the untouchable part of the family, but the source of life which keeps the family together. I would therefore like to understand the soul differently from Plato. Human life is totally human when it is totally alive. Human life is livingness, and human livingness means to be interested, to be concerned, to be involved. Concern in life is what we call love. True human life comes from love, is a life in being loved, and through loving makes something living of other life too. Our soul or spirit is not something left over in the abstract. Our soul is where our love is. And our spirit is our breath of life that is loved and loving. Not where we try to keep our life back to ourselves, but where we are going outside of ourselves and get involved, there we are experiencing the happiness and also the pains of life. There we feel the livingness of life and the deadliness of death at the same time. This may be called the paradox of life. The more we become able to feel the joy of life, the more we become vulnerable and feel the loss of life. Our question about life, consequently, is not whether our existence might possibly be immortal, and if so, which part of it. The real question is, will love endure? How should we really get involved in this life with its conflicts, its pains and disappointments, if we don't trust life more than death? So the true human problem is not the dualism between an immortal soul and a mortal body, but the conflict between love and death. So we are asking the question again, is there an immortality of this beloved, soulful, and mortal life? The implied contradiction can be solved if we ascribe immortality not to a substance in the human person, as a Platonic soul, but to a relationship of the whole human being to the immortal God. Christian theology has done exactly this and changed the Platonic concept of the soul, and I'm listing only a few steps on that stage, on that way. First, it is a divine spirit, Ruach in the Old Testament in Hebrew, Pneuma in the New Testament in Greek. The divine spirit which makes us and all living beings alive, to which Old and New Testament ascribe immortality. In thy hands I commit my spirit, prays the dying Jesus according to the Gospel of Luke, this is Psalm 31, the Jewish evening prayer. In thy hands I commit my spirit. The divine spirit of life, Spiritus vivificans, is according to the biblical understanding a relationship of God where life and the blessings of life are spring from. A love relationship, we may say. But let us look more closely into this relatedness of God to life on earth. Human beings are created, as we know, as the image of God on earth. By creating God's image on earth, the Creator put himself in a particular relationship to this earthly being. Image of God means, first of all, God's relationship to human beings, and then also the relationship of human beings to God. In God's relationship to human beings, they are designated to be the image of God, and this relationship cannot be destroyed, neither by the sin of human beings nor by death. Only God, God's self, if he repents or is sorry for having created these human beings, as we read in the story of the great flood of Noah, can revoke his relationship to them. But as long as God holds fast to his relationship to them, their being as image of God on earth is indissoluble, inalienable, and immortal. If it were not so, sin and death would be stronger than God, and then God would not be God. What comes out of this relationship of God to us humans is then called soul, spirit, or simply life's energy. With this word spirit, Geist in German, we certainly do not mean what is called in German Geist, Geistesgröße, Geisteswissenschaft. The original Hebrew word is Ruach, and as a word, you can feel the word already, it means life's energy in both body and soul. So spirituality and the vitality of life are one and the same here. This energy fills the whole life of a person and also the life story of the person from birth to death. In short, everything what we designate with the name of a person. Don't be afraid, I have called you by your name. You are mine, says the Lord, a word which we like to speak at the graves. What is designated with the name of a person? Not the disembodied soul, and not the soulless body, but the gestalt, one's life in space, and also one's life story in time. If we are called by God with our name, our whole life in soul and body, from birth to death, becomes immortal in this relationship of God. A paradox again. We mortal beings remain immortal in the immortal relationship of God to us. How to understand that? Well, American process theology has called this the objective immortality of our life history. Death cannot undo what has once been done and cannot erase it either. Everything that has happened remains eternally, for it acts on God's consequent nature. There is a reaction of the world on God. And this means not only we experience God, God is also experiencing us, as we are making our impression on God. Our life and time is mortal, but we have an eternal presence in God. The history of our life is forgotten quickly, but for God it is like a book of life. When we die, the book is finished, but it will not be destroyed. It remains forever in the memory of God. Now this concept of an objective immortality, in that we are making an impression with our life story on God, and this remains in God's memory, is not an always comforting idea. Do we really want to be reminded in all eternity of everything we have said and done and experienced and suffered? I think the memory of God is, according to the Psalms, not like a VO of our life taking from heaven and then repeated again and again. and not a photographic record of an unfeeling monitor. It is a loving and healing memory and remembrance of God that puts things to rights. And therefore we pray with the Psalms, remember me according to thy great mercy. And we also pray, do not remember the sins of my youth. So it's a living memory, a healing memory, and not a video record. Now, according to the biblical traditions, God's relationship to human beings is not a silent one. It takes the form of a dialogue. People whom God makes his partners in his covenant remain God's conversation partners as long as God desires this, whether they are living or dead. Otherwise, God would not be God. The one with whom God speaks, be it in wrath or be it in grace, that one is assuredly immortal, declared Martin Luther. And many Catholic theologians are following him, for example, Joseph Ratzinger. Even if they don't listen, human beings are still responsible to God. Their whole existence is, in this relationship to God, a responsory existence. Death is a limitation of our life, but not the limitation of God's relationship to our life. In this relationship, death is a door, indeed a transformation on our side. The speaking, calling, waiting, and at last redeeming relationship of God to us remains. And finally, there is in the community with Christ and faith an experience which leads to a joyful hope in resurrection and subjective immortality. This is the experience to be a child of God in the Holy Spirit. Who are led by the Holy Spirit, they are sons and daughters of God. So they are of divine kinship and heirs of the kingdom of God. They become certain of eternal life in their hope, and they experience divine livingness already here and now in the presence of the Spirit of life. So, what remains of life after death? We have two different impressions. On the one hand, we can hold fast and keep nothing, not even ourselves. Naked we came into this world, and naked we have to leave. Everything is finished for us with death. On the other hand, nothing is lost. Everything remains in God. With God, we mortal beings are immortal, and our transient life is everlasting. As we experience life, it is temporal and mortal, that is true. But as God is experiencing our life, it remains forever. Nothing and nobody is lost. In God, they are all alive, as we read in the Gospel of Luke, chapter 20. With this, we change over to the second question, where are the dead? Well, this question sounds very speculative, but is not. Because where do we really experience death? At the end of my own life, I experience dying. But I don't experience my own death because I don't survive on earth my own death. In the case of those I love, on the other hand, I experience when they die their death. For I have to survive their death and mourn their loss and go on living. So we experience the process of dying in ourselves, but we experience death in those who we love and survive. To live is good, but to be a survivor can become very difficult and painful. The love that was happy in their presence must suffer their loss. How can we bear this without becoming numb and frozen? So the question, where are the dead, is an existentially important question. It is a question for the community of the living with the dead and for a life in the presence of the dead. I remember a very painful situation. The old philosopher Ernst Bloch died died in Tübingen. He lived in our neighborhood. So I went over to speak with his wife. He was to some extent religious in his own way, but his wife was totally atheistic. But her first question to me was, where is he now? The dead Bloch was still lying there, and her question was, where is he now? I confess that I was embarrassed. What should I have said? Is he in heaven with all the other good people, or is he in hell with all the non-believers? So I tried to make a philosophical statement in the spirit, but it was not very good. From this I learned how important the where question is. Without an answer, we cannot hold fast to the community with a beloved human, if you leave to mention, as Carola liked to call her parents. Without community with them, our love to life will become sick and fade away quickly. We shall now pick up three concepts of life of the dead and ask whether they strengthen the love of the living to the dead or weaken it. First, the doctrine of purgatory. Well, this doctrine of purgatory is widely unknown in Protestant and secular circles. In an examination at Tübingen, a Protestant candidate answered me that this may be something like the hell for Catholics. The starting point of the dogma of purgatory is to be found in the declaration of Pope Benedict XII of 1336. In this declaration rejects the teaching that the dead are asleep until their resurrection on the last day, the second coming of Christ. It asserts that everyone is judged immediately after their own personal death. This is the particular judgment, as Michael Schmaus said, well-known Catholic theologian, human beings being known by God are confronted in death by the whole and entire truth of their life they have lived and are made their own judge. Well, in situations of death, many have experienced something like this, the whole life present like in a quick motion picture. Now, the doctrine says, if they die in faith, their sins indeed are forgiven, but they are not yet purged of their sins, the consequences of their sins. So they need, there is a necessary penalty for temporal sins going on. The life of believers here on earth is already a continual repentance process and a permanent purification process. And that same process will continue with their souls after death. This is purgatory. It has nothing to do with hell. On the contrary, purgatory is divine grace through which God draws believing souls to God's self after death. To put it in modern terms, after death, the believing soul experiences God's presence as light and fire of love. The light of eternal love draws the soul to God. The fire of eternal love burns away the sins that cut it off from God. Some people who once stood at the threshold of death and came back to life again tell of visions of this kind, light and fire of eternal love. Now the fundamental idea behind the concept of purgatory is a promise of Christ, the pure of heart will see God. Now let's discuss this idea, whereas heaven and hell are conceived in the religious world as closed and final end stations, the one being without desire anymore, the other without any hope. The idea of purgatory is a concept of hope. The history of God with a human being is going on after death. God, who began the good work in you, will carry it on until it is finished, as we read in Philippians 1:6. This opens a hopeful way forward after death. In Dante's Divine Comedy, we read at the entrance of purgatory, "Beloved son, let your hope rise," whereas hell is a place where all hope must be abandoned. For Dante, Purgatory is a seven-story mountain that reaches from earth into heaven. Now, can the living do anything for the poor souls in Purgatory? We can efficaciously help the dead, says a tenet of Catholic faith, because in Christ there is a communion of the living and the dead. We can pray for the dead and can vicariously offer God satisfaction on their behalf. Anyone who is granted an indulgence for sins may ask God to grant that remission of punishment to the dead. This communion of the living and the dead in Christ is a Catholic understanding, a great expiatory community. Now, the Protestant critique of this concept of purgatory is well known. After all, the Reformation began with Martin Luther's critique of the indulgence trade of Tetzel, who collected money for St. Peter in Rome with the slogan, "As soon as money tinkles in the chest, the soul jumps out of the fire of purgatory." Luther condemned this fairground trafficking in purgatorial masses. Calvin refuted it vehemently as pernicious invention of Satan and a frightful blasphemy against Christ. Both declared that the blood of Christ is a soul satisfaction for our sins, the soul atonement, the soul purgation. The Reformers criticized with this the concept of an ongoing repentance and the idea of an expiatory community in Christ, but they did not criticize, first, the community of the living and the dead in Christ, and second, the ongoing work of God with human beings after their death. Well, the second idea is the doctrine of the soul's sleep and the idea of a resurrection in death. Martin Luther imagined the state of the dead as a deep, dreamless sleep, removed from space and time, without consciousness and feeling. He did not think anthropologically from here to there, but he thought eschatologically from there to here, saying, if the dead are raised by Christ at the last day, they will know neither where they have been nor how long they were dead. Therefore, we shall suddenly rise on the last day, so that we know not how we entered into death, nor how we came through it. On the last day, God will awaken the whole person, not just the soulless body. A few quotations from Martin Luther for this. We shall sleep until he comes and knocks on our little grave, saying, Dr. Martin, get up. Then I shall rise up in a moment and shall be eternally married with him. Because before God's face, time is not counted. 1,000 years before it must be as if it were but a single day. Hence the first man, Adam, is as close to him as will be the last to be born before the final day. For God sees time not according to its length, but athwart it transversely. Before God, all has happened at once. For God, everything is in a single heap. Now, how long is it then from the time of my own individual death until the great eschatological day of resurrection? Is there a death long night? Luther does not answer by projecting time and space of the living onto a continuing existing of a disembodied soul, as does the concept of purgatory. He finds expression for God's time, suddenly, in a twinkling of an eye. This is the argument. The last day is a day of the Lord, and God's time is a time of eternal presence. If the dead are no longer in the time of the living, but in God's time, then they exist in God's eternal presence already. So how long is it then from a person's hour of death in our time to the end time raising of the dead? The answer is just one instance. If we ask, where are the dead now? The answer is, they are already risen with Christ and live already in the eternal life of the world to come. So Christ said to the man dying with him on the cross, today, not in 3 days, not on the last day, but today you will with me in paradise. And that today is the eternal today of God. Now modern Catholic theologians as Karl Rahner, Gerhard Bofink and others have experimentally developed an interesting line of thought about the resurrection at death and came very close to Martin Luther. The Ecumenical New Book of Belief of 1973 says, for example, the individual resurrection from the dead takes place with and at death. With this idea, however, the difference between an immortal soul in purgatory and a resurrection of the soulless body at the end is overcome. For Karl Rahner, it was not a heresy to believe, I quote, that the one and full consummation of the human being in body and soul takes place immediately with death. For Joseph Cardinal Ratzinger, it is a heresy because it makes indulgences and reading Mass for the dead and prayer for the dead superfluous. But is church practice a theological argument? Well, with this we turn to the much discussed question of a possible reincarnation. Do we live on earth only once? Also, a soul that cannot die is not born either. From early on, the idea of the immortal soul has often been coupled with the notion of a soul's migration, rebirth and reincarnation in other forms of life. Everything living comes into being and passes away. Why should it not come into being afresh and pass away again? Well, every doctrine of reincarnation sets the individual life in a wider community of generations, often in a cosmically conceived community of life shared by all living beings. Everything is related to everything else, so don't kill an animal. The soul of one of your ancestors could be within it. Don't act unjustly towards any living thing, because in your next life you could be that animal yourself. If the souls of human beings, the souls of animals, and the souls of plants are seen in the broad concept of the great world soul, then we are living in an ensouled cosmos. In contrast to this, the Abrahamic religions, Judaism, Christianity, and the Islam, deduced from their experience of a personal transcendent God the uniqueness of a human person, and have come to the conviction that an individual's life is a unique and unrepeatable phenomenon. We are therefore not only part of nature, but we are also image of the invisible God on earth. And this is our human dignity. As the image of the transcendent God, human beings themselves transcend the order of nature. Before God, every human being is an original and not a replica. And most of the time, God does not like to clone. This leads to respect for the individuality of every individual and the uniqueness of every lived moment. I think we need a dialogue between the two concepts. There are critical questions from two sides. First, from the biblical standpoint, those who believe in reincarnation must be asked whether their doctrine does not considerably reduce the actual number of existent souls. And doesn't the claim to have lived often, to have been reborn again and again, finally represent a terrible dispossessing of other people from their own lives? I'm reminded of a film. A Tibetan monk dies and his fellow monks look for the rebirth of his soul. And they discover him finally in a little Chinese boy whom they hail as a reincarnation of the dead Lama. The result is that the boy can no longer live his own life because he is no longer himself. He is a reincarnation of the Lama and must live that. Something like that happened to the living Dalai Lama too. On the other hand, the doctrine of reincarnation challenges the Abrahamic religions with the question as to whether the valuing of the human person over the larger context of nature isn't responsible for the destruction of the community of life in the modern ecological disasters. I think this leads us to a synthesis. As persons before God, human beings are at the same time a part of nature, and as a part of nature, they are persons before God. Their unique status as image of God does not isolate humanity from nature, but rather describes their special task in nature. Persons are not individuals. Persons are creatures of community and live therefore in community with one another, in the community of generations, and in the community of all creatures. It is not only possible, I think it is a matter of life and death in the future, that we bring together in a fruitful manner the Western notion of person with the Eastern notion of nature. Every doctrine of reincarnation must answer the question, how is the identity of the soul maintained through the transformation of life forms? If I am reborn as a human being, the human identity of my soul must be preserved. But if I am born again as an animal or died once as a plant, this identity cannot be preserved. As Elizabeth Kübler-Ross has the impression that I have been here before, she must be able to identify this I of hers. So it cannot be mortal. If my I belongs to this life, however, then it passes away with this life form, and I shall not be able to recognize myself if I should be reborn again. According to ancient Indian teaching, the soul does not really migrate. That is, this is a personal concept of the soul. The Bhagavad Gita, to be sure, says, as a man casts off his worn-out clothes and takes on other new ones, so does the embodied self cast off its worn-out bodies and enters others new ones. But if the soul is without individuality, it is not a subject that migrates or changes clothes. In Buddhism, we find a kind of a transmigration of souls without a soul, or the understanding of life without a beginning and an end. For example, in the Vilinda Pampa, it says, is the one who is born again the same as the one who departs, or different? One appearance emerges, another disappears, yet they all range themselves to each other without interruption. In this way, the final constitution of the consciousness is attained neither as the same person nor as another. Well, this is a typical breathtaking Asian neither nor answer to a typical Western either or question. In the ancient Indian world, reincarnation belongs to the senseless wheel of rebirth and is, according to the karma doctrine, the requital for good and evil deeds in life, materialized consequences of guilt. In the Western world today, in Spiritism and the New Age movement, reincarnation is understood as part of an evolution principle. It is supposed to give us a second chance. If we do better next time, we shall advance along the path towards perfection. So the Western desire to expand one's life limitless by understanding of reincarnations is for the East rather an unilluminated idea. But the doctrine of karma is important. The doctrine of karma is a foundation for the Indian concept of reincarnations. This is a law of act and destiny, and this was widespread in the ancient world. We have it also in the biblical tradition. As a man sows, he will also reap. And the fathers have eaten sour grapes, and the children's teeth are set on edge. Jeremiah 31. Like karma, the biblical link between human acts and human destiny is a law immanent in the world, not divine punishment for human guilt. But the new and unique message of the biblical tradition is different. It is a principle of grace. It breaks this law of act and destiny by creating new beginning of life. His grace is new every morning. Our past must not rule over our present. Who forgives all your iniquities and heals all your diseases is himself the power of life, which breaks through karma and destiny and replaces retaliation with a new beginning. For this reason, it is not possible, I believe, to explain present handicaps, sufferings and diseases with the cosmic law of the karma and find their reason in the guilt of the ancestors. The dead of Auschwitz, where is their karmic guilt? There is none. The dead of Hiroshima, is there any karmic punishment? No. This is, I come to my last point, the future of the spoiled life. These are some personal thoughts. As we all know, much of our life remains unfinished. We have started something, but have never completed it. We have tried to map out a plan for our lives, but the plan was spoiled. Life was promised to us. We promised life, and those promises remained unfulfilled. How can life here ever be finished and complete? However we imagine eternal death or eternal life, it cannot be the eternalization of our beginnings, our attempts at life, and life's abrupt ending. It is impressions of this kind which makes us, after all, think about an ongoing history of God with our lives as we have lived them, and give us a feeling that the dead have not yet come to their rest. Whether purifying fire, transmigration of souls, the impression remains, I shall again come back to my life to put right what has gone awry, finish what was begun, pick up what was neglected. Forgive the trespasses, heal the hurts, and complete the uncompleted. It is, however, not just the harsh caesuras in the history of our own life and our own life's unfinished beginnings that makes us pose this question of a life after death. Think of the life of those who were not permitted to live and were unable to live. The beloved child dying at birth. The little boy run over by a truck when he was 4. The disabled brother who never lived consciously and never knew his parents. The friend torn to pieces by a bomb at your side when he was 16. And the many people raped, murdered, annihilated. Of course, their lives can take on a considerable meaning for others. But where will their own lives be completed and how? Where and when will they find their rest? The idea that for these people their death is a finish would plunge the whole world into absurdity. But if their life has no meaning as ours, the modern notion of a natural death is appropriate only for life-insured citizens of an affluent society which can afford an old age death. Most people in the third world today die an unnatural, premature, violent, and by no means affirmed death, like most of the people in my generation and my country who died in the Second World War. Their life is broken off short before it has really been lived at all. The idea of the eternalization of life as it has been lived does not take in those who were never permitted to live and not able to do so. Must we not think of an ongoing history of God with this life? If in this world of disappointed, impaired, sick, murdered and destroyed life, we are to be a firm life and go on living, loving it, notwithstanding. I believe that God has begun his work with a human life, will carry it on until it is finished, Yet God is God. Not even violent death can hinder him. Therefore, I believe in an ongoing history of God's, with our life after our death, until that perfection is reached where a soul can find rest. This is, in terms of our theological tradition, not yet the consummation in the world of the world in the kingdom of God, and not yet the life of the world to come, but a kind of in-between status between the dead life here and the eternal life there. The concept of purgatory and the idea of reincarnations presuppose such an intermediate space and time. Also, the expectation of the great day of the final judgment of God speaks about something between our death and eternal life. I think the original biblical understanding of the intermediate time is the time of the reign of Christ, the time between Christ's resurrection and his parousia, when finally he will hand over the completed kingdom to God the Father. As we see it now, Christ is on his way to the kingdom of God and the new creation, and we, the living and the dead, are with him on the way. Hidden is our life with Christ in God now, but when Christ shall appear, we shall appear with him in glory, says the letter to the Colossians, chapter 3. This is a true reason for hope in life after death. God, who has begun the good work in you, will perform it until the day of Christ. I would think that the spirit of eternal life is first of all a further space for living, in which life that has been cut short here will be able to develop freely, the broad room where there is no oppression anymore. And I imagine that this also is a new time for living, which allows growth and completion, that the history of God with a human life to reach its goal. But I believe that after death, we will come close to the source of life from which we already here and now receive the energies of life and love. Therefore, I don't think that we should compare the life after death with a sleep, as Martin Luther did, but we should compare it together with John Calvin as a great wakeful state, where the soul experiences the healing and completion of life in its rebirth to the life of the world to come. And those whom we call dead are not lost. They are also not yet finally saved. They are with us who live in the same hope sheltered, and with us on the same way into God's future. So I think there's a great community of the living and the dead. The dead are watching with us, and we are watching with them. And this I would call the community of hope, of the dead with the living, and the living with the dead. So I would think that eternal life gives the broken and the impaired and those whose lives have been destroyed space and time and strength to live the life they were intended for and for which they were born. I think this not for selfish reasons, for the sake of my personal perfection, nor morally for the sake of some purification. I think this for the sake of justice and righteousness, which I believe is God's concern and his first object.